Sermon is titled, Three Qualities That Please God and Man. Now, there are a lot more qualities. I guess you could go through the Ten Commandments and several other things that are pleasing to God and to most people. But I want to focus on three today. And those are honesty, humility, and self-control. As you can read in Luke, and I'm not going to turn there right now, but Jesus increased in wisdom and stature. So that means he grew both physically and mentally and spiritually, and in favor with God and men. So that's something that we should strive to do, even though we're getting, most of us are getting older. Some of us are still pretty young, and so that's a good goal. To have favor with both God and man. I want to talk about the need for honesty or integrity or love of the truth. Start at first. There was a recent poll, well, it was in May of last year, May 2017, asking citizens of this country how honest they thought the political leaders were. And 80% said they didn't think they were very honest. I guess that's not a revelation, but most people don't trust political leaders, and I guess the current squabble over DACA or immigration is a good example of that. Shut the government down once, may do it again. It didn't seem like there was any big fallout from shutting it down. But somebody's not being totally honest, you know, in that situation. And they have a special counsel investigating the Trump administration. And the Republicans are proposing a special counsel to investigate previous administration and Clinton, Hillary Clinton. So the two parties are pretty bitterly divided over a number of things. And I would think it would be difficult to get a lot done during these first 4 years of Mr. Trump's presidency. But I don't know. He's done quite a bit already. And here in this Little Rock area, we have our own politicians, and of course some of them are more or less honest than others. And we even have our favorite judge in this area, and because he's been prevented from hearing death penalty cases, which is probably okay with him. But I would hate to go before him in a court of law because I wouldn't be too sure that I would get an honest opinion, at least one based upon the Bible. And in the election year, 2016, the IRS apparently kind of abused its authority and focused on some conservative organizations. I've never been audited by the federal government and probably never will be now, especially. You know, they probably just look at the higher incomes, I suppose. And anyway, it would be a difficult thing to go before the IRS with all the power that they have and try to defend yourself over the records that you may or may not have to pay your taxes, you know. So I guess that's a good reason to keep good records if you can, especially if you itemize deductions in the past. But honesty is sometimes a hard thing to find in today's world, even in religion, maybe especially in religion. Maybe that's why people were dishonest in other areas of their life. Most Christian religions are not very honest, true to the Bible, when they're talking about which day of the week to worship, or what days to keep holy, or heaven and hell, or the Trinity, or the purpose of man, man's destiny. But some famous people in the past knew that honesty and integrity were extremely important. I think some people probably do today. Hopefully all of us do. George Washington is reputed to have said, he held the maxim that honesty is the best policy. Honesty is the best policy. I think we've heard that a lot when we're growing up, maybe, in school and so forth. And it probably is the best policy. I don't know if George Washington was always completely honest, but we hear the story of the cherry tree and everything, and so I think he was probably more honest than most politicians today, at least. King David also was honest in his dealings, although he made some serious mistakes in his life. And so let's turn this back up. Let's see what he said in Psalms 15. Start out with Psalms 15. David wrote this psalm as he did many of the psalms, not all of them, but many of them. And his remarks here in Psalm 15 are particularly important for us to think about. He said in Psalm 15, verse 1, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who's going to be in your kingdom? That's what he's saying. You know, there were people in David's day that served in the tabernacle, I guess, and hopefully most of them were pretty honest and true to the Word of God. Maybe some of them were not. But anyway, he said, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? And he answers it in verse 2. He who walks uprightly and works righteousness, God's commandments are righteousness, and speaks the truth in his heart. So, honesty was pretty important to King David. According to him, it's one of the things that God's going to look for us to be in his kingdom. God wants honest people in his kingdom. God cannot lie. And so he's looking for us to have that quality in our life too, being honest. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs 3. Solomon wrote these. And he did some things wrong in his life too, worse than David, but I think as a result of some of the things he did, the northern 10 tribes were taken away. Proverbs 3, starting in verse 3, says, let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. And so, find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. So it's one of the things that we need to do if we want to find favor in the sight of God and also in the sight of man. Now let's go to Proverbs 6. Proverbs 6, starting in verse 16. Proverbs 6 and verse 16. This is the other side of the coin, being dishonest, and God doesn't like that at all. It says, these six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, lying tongue. They're lying, God doesn't like. Hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that advises wicked plans, feet that are swift and running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, that's another thing about lying, and one who sows discord among brethren. I imagine in that particular case there would be some lying or stretching of the truth too. So, God does not like lies. God cannot lie, according to Titus 1, verse 1 through 2. You don't have to turn there. But God cannot lie, and he does not like for us to lie either. Now let's go to Proverbs 12. Proverbs 12 and verse 17. There are three separate verses in this chapter that talk about being honest, truthful. Verse 17, he who speaks truth declares righteousness, but a false witness deceit. That's what people say they want when they go to trial, you know, but it often ends up that it's their version of the truth instead of actual truth. Verse 19, the truthful lips shall be established forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. Now, we may think, well, there's lots of people that are lying today, and it seems like they've been there for a long time, but they're not going to be in God's kingdom and lie like that. The truthful lip will be established forever. If we tell the truth, we can have a good chance of being in God's kingdom. We're honest with others and with God. And then verse 22, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. Those who deal truthfully are his delight. So God likes that if we are deal truthfully. I'm going to talk about how it affects our the way we worship God and the truth of God in a little while. But what does honesty and integrity do for us? Well, it gives us credibility and respect. Let's go to Proverbs 20. Proverbs 20 and verse 11. Because it doesn't matter how old you are, if you tell the truth, people will respect that. Proverbs 20 verse 11. Even a child is known by his deeds, whether what he does is pure and right. I'll tell us a little bit of story about Daniel. There was a good Bible study this week from UCG, if you can get on the UCG website. It was from Steve Myers. They've had a series about Daniel, and Steve gave one called Dare to be a Daniel. It's about the qualities that Daniel had. And one of them was his honesty and his integrity when it came to God's laws. Let's turn to Daniel chapter 6 for just a minute. Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6. Starting in verse 1, it pleased Darius, who was the king, to set over the kingdom 120 satraps. So that's not governors, I guess some people of authority, similar to our representatives today, perhaps, or senators. So he sent over the kingdom 120 satraps, and verse 2, and over these, three governors. So they were over all the satraps. They were pretty high positions of government. Only Darius was above them, Darius. And over these three governors, of whom Daniel was one. So he was very well thought of, or he wouldn't have been appointed as one of those, especially since he was Jewish and not of their people. And he said in verse 3, Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. It sounds like a good deal, doesn't it? It would be difficult to be in captive and being ruled by a Gentile king who wouldn't think too much of probably cutting off your head or disposing of you if you did something that he didn't like. So, the other people were jealous of him. Daniel had a great deal of ability, and the king liked him. And that was good for Daniel, but the other people were jealous of him. Verse 4, so, as a result of the king thinking he was going to set Daniel over the whole realm, the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel. Now, they knew that it was going to be hard to do. So they established their own commission concerning the kingdom. But they could find no charge or fault. Imagine that. Because he was faithful. nor was there any error or fault found in him. And they said, we will not find any charge against Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God. And so they did. And he prayed to his God rather than bowing down to the image, and he was thrown into the den of lions. But Daniel had integrity, and he wasn't going to let the king's word interfere with his worship of God. That says a lot for us today. There probably will come a time, or there may come a time, when we're put in a position of given a choice, let's say, between remaining faithful to God and saving our lives, something like that. That's basically the position Daniel was in, and he chose that he would remain faithful to God, and so God gave him his life. We can emulate Daniel in that particular aspect of his life. He's a very good example. That was a good Bible study. Okay, let's go back to Psalms now. Psalms chapter 25. What does being honest or having integrity do for us? Well, it saved Daniel's life. God chose to intervene and save his life. Psalm 25, verse 21. This is again a psalm of David. He says, let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on you. So, David was praying that God would preserve him. And he thought that by having integrity and uprightness, worshiping God in the way he should, keeping his laws, that would protect him. So that does. Protects us. And Psalms 91. Psalm 91 verse 4 says a similar thing. Psalm 91 verse 4. Psalm 91 verse 4 says, he's talking about God, shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. So we know God's truth, and it's often at odds with what mainstream Christians believe. But if we stick to the truth, it says here, shall be your shield and buckler. So sticking to God's truth will be our refuge, you might say. Abraham Lincoln is quoted as saying, truth is generally the best vindication against slander. So, politicians today could learn something from that, right? Truth is the best vindication against slander. Mark Twain said, if you tell the truth, you don't have to remember everything. Which is one of my favorite quotes. Because I have a little memory problem. And, you know, if you tell the lies or something that isn't quite true, eventually it's going to catch up with you. Unless you've got a really, really good memory. So, tell the truth, you don't have to remember everything. And it helps us make better decisions. Let's go to Proverbs 11. Proverbs 11. That's kind of an important thing. Helps us make good decisions. We're always dealing with things that are not true, then we will be hard-pressed to make good decisions, right? Proverbs 11, verse 3. Sorry, I'm in Psalms. Proverbs 11, verse 3. The integrity of the upright will guide them, but the perversity of the unfaithful will destroy them. Integrity of the upright. So if we remain faithful to God and stay loyal to Him, then that will preserve us. Verse 5. The righteousness of the blameless will direct his way right, but the wicked will fall by his own wickedness. This doesn't mean things will happen immediately, but in the long run, that's what's going to happen. Now, there's one of my favorite verses about the truth is in 2 Thessalonians, so let's turn back there to that. 2 Thessalonians. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. As probably many of you know, I do help out with personal correspondence, and we're on the Word Network right now with a television program. Word Network is a religious channel, and so we are, I guess, witnessing to a lot of religious people. And some of them don't like what we have to say. Imagine that. I need to turn that off and just get rid of it. But I know I got a question just recently about the Trinity. And they were really irate. The fact that we didn't believe in the Trinity. Now, you would think that would be a small issue, wouldn't you? But, in fact, it's one of the main issues that separate mainstream religion, Christianity, from cults, what they call cults. So we would be considered a cult, probably. I think most of the churches of God would be. I think worldwide was considered a cult because of that, among other things. But mainly because of that. So 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9. Coming of the lawless one. Now, there are a lot of lawless people in the world, or people who don't believe in God's laws. We get letters from people, religious people, who tell us we are legalistic. Because we believe that people should keep the Ten Commandments. And maybe some people will say, well, I believe in the Ten Commandments, just not the fourth one. Really? Seriously? But anyway. So, if you don't believe in the Ten Commandments, you don't believe in God's law, certainly don't believe in the holy day laws. And so, does that make you lawless? Maybe so, huh? Kind of. So we're heading in that direction pretty fast. Some people who write in tell us that we don't no longer need to keep the law. Jesus did that for us. And it's just a matter of loving Him and accepting Him as your Savior. Well, how do we love God, you know? And how do we love our neighbor? We know that, don't we? So 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Well, we don't see anybody doing that today. But apparently that's going to happen. Somebody's going to have power from Satan to perform some amazing things. And he's going to deceive a lot of people because of that. When Jesus was here on earth, he healed a lot of people. He did some amazing things. He raised Lazarus from the dead. And some people believe that he was a man of God because of that. Now, only 120 really remained loyal to him, but that is something that will attract a lot of people, a lot of attention. And so if some man of sin is able to perform some false lying wonder, then that will affect a lot of people. And they will believe him much more than they do now. As a matter of fact, this present Pope's trip, most recent trip to the United States, drew rave reviews from the media, especially Fox News, which is, I think, owned by Catholics. So, at any rate, says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan. In verse 10, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. What is that truth? We love the truth. God loves the truth. What is the truth? Well, it's certainly not Easter and Christmas, is it? God's holy days are the truth. The Ten Commandments are the truth. What God has in mind for humankind is the truth, that He's creating a family. That's all blasphemous in a lot of Christian churches, I would think. They think we're just going to heaven and if we make it, you know, and do well and kind of gaze at the Lord or play on a harp or do something, I guess, for eternity. I can't imagine doing something like that for eternity, but that's what a lot of churches think, or they don't know what God has in mind for us if we go to heaven, you know. So that's a truth that most people don't understand. And so they will be easily deceived. Let's see. Paul tells us to meditate on things that are true. I'm not going to turn to there. Philippians 4, Paul says to meditate on things that are true. 4 and 8, verses 8 and 9. So the truth is a big thing in our lives, and it should be and will be, I think, in the lives of humanity eventually. But in this age, only a few know God's truth. The second point I wanted to make was about humility. Humility is a big deal with God. Isaiah 66, another one of my favorite scriptures, 2 and 2. Good to remember this whenever we're feeling a little bit proud of ourselves or something. God is not too happy with that. He prefers a humble attitude. Isaiah 66 and verse 2. Oh, let's start at verse 1. Isaiah 66 verse 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you'll build me? So what he is saying is, look, I've created the vast universe, things that you don't even understand, and you may want to build a house for me, but I don't think it really wouldn't contain me, that sort of thing. And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. And what impresses God? Well, the great buildings that we have here in this country, the fact that our economy is doing great, that lots of people drive around in nice automobiles and live in nice homes and so forth. Now he said, for all those things my hand has made, on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit. It doesn't mean financially poor necessarily. It means you're humble and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. That doesn't mean you're afraid to read the Bible. It just means you take it very seriously as the word of God. So that's what God wants to see in us, is humility. There was a fellow by the name of Ben Carson, remember him? I think he's in charge of housing and urban development, HUD. Nice guy. Obviously, he wasn't going to go far in politics. Let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. But he had something interesting to say at, I think it was a prayer breakfast hosted by President Obama. Two or three years ago. I can't remember exactly when it was. But this is what Mr. Carson quoted. And it's probably one of the few times that the Bible had been quoted that well at one of the prayer breakfasts. Second Chronicles 7, verse 14. Second Chronicles 7, verse 14. Second Chronicles 7, verse 14. If my people, and he was speaking of Israel, but it can refers to us too, but especially to Israel, I guess. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. Isn't that amazing? That says an awful lot in just that one short scripture, doesn't it? So if people of this country were willing to, first of all, admit that there was something wrong in their own lives, and then humble themselves and pray and seek God and seek His truth and so forth, then God would, even at this late date, intervene and heal our land. And I don't know if the physical land needs healing so much. I suppose it probably does too, because many years of lack of rest and all kinds of chemicals forced into it. But mainly he's talking about healing the people and their attitudes and so forth. God would do that today if people would just humble themselves. But it's probably unlikely that that's going to happen. Now, 2 Chronicles 33. I didn't mention this last time I spoke, and probably should have. But God hears the prayers of lots of people if they will humble themselves, no matter what they had done before. There's a king by the name of Manasseh, and he was, according to scripture here, probably one of the worst kings of Judah. Maybe if not the worst king. But he was humbled. He humbled himself, but he was also humbled by God. 2 Chronicles 33 and verse 10. Well, let's go back up in verse 9. Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. So we're headed in that direction pretty fast here in this country, right? And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. Not a big deal. And that probably would happen today, too. Maybe God's going to speak to this nation. And maybe through our work. We'll know. So, in verse 11, therefore the Lord brought upon the captains of the army of the king of... brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with brown fetters, as chains, bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. Now, in my margin, that word hooks is nose hooks. So they put hooks in his nose, and probably had something attached to that to, you know, yank him every once in a while, put him in chains, and took him off to Babylon. Maybe they paraded him in the streets of Babylon a little bit, say, this be a lesson to you, you know, if you rebel against us. So, in verse 12, when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord, his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. So that was enough to cause him to humble himself before God, wasn't it? To pray to God. Didn't have too much of a choice there. And prayed to him, and he heard, received his entreaty. God received his prayer. He heard his supplication, brought to him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom, and Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Well, that was amazing that he was able to be reinstated back as king in Jerusalem after he'd been taken away with hooks and chains. And Manasseh didn't have anything to do with it except prayed to God. God arranged everything else. I think in my previous sermon here, I said that Manasseh probably didn't have very good influence on Josiah, who was his grandson, but he lived long enough, in my calculation, to see him until he was about 5 years old. So maybe he did have some positive influence on Josiah. Josiah was a righteous king. So humbling ourselves before God can do a lot of good, can it? Not only for us, but also for others, maybe, who have a close relationship with us. Now, this nation will finally be humbled and return to God. At least that's what the Bible says. Turn to Zephaniah, if you will. It's next to last book of the Old Testament. Not next to last book. Let's see. Haggai, Zechariah. Zephaniah is right before Haggai. Zephaniah 3. Verse 12, Zephaniah 3 and verse 12. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel, those people who have survived the great tribulation, shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies. We know that hasn't happened in the past, so it's got to be talking of sometime in the future. Nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. So that's speaking of a time in the future when God's kingdom comes and when Israel will be brought back out of captivity, and that's going to be a really, really difficult captivity. I don't know if any of you have seen the movie The Zookeeper's Wife. Anybody see that? Yeah. Jeannie and I saw that, got that from the library this past week. And what's that? It's a riveting movie. And it's not at all like the title that implies. But it's about the people who owned and operated the Warsaw Zoo during the Nazi invasion, and sobering, to say the least. So that's something that our nation has in its future, time when they're going to be taken into captivity, and it's going to seem even worse because of all the prosperity and everything that we have today. There'll be some countries that won't be as affected, nearly as affected by that as we are. I know that over in Africa, for example, there's a country called Malawi, and it's one of the poorest countries in the world. We have a congregation there, and I had communicated with the wife of the young minister that they have over there, and a little bit, because she reviews these personal correspondence things too, checks them for errors and so forth. And she said that the women over there, still many of them, still wash their clothes in the river. And one young man who was in the church over there and had a good job, comparatively, I think he made only about $150 or so a month. But for them, it was a good job. But the place where he lived didn't have electricity or running water or a bathroom. And he was happy, though, for the fact that God had opened his mind to the truth. So probably when the tribulation comes, he's probably not going to have to endure that, I would imagine. And probably is not going to be too much thought by the European powers of going in and doing something to that country anyway. No benefit to them for coming in and taking it over. You know, they're concerned about taking over countries that have a lot of wealth and so forth. And Israel, because Satan hates Israel. Let's go to 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5, still talking about humility. 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5 and verse 6. Well, let's start in half a verse above that. It says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He's quoting from the Old Testament. Verse 6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. There's coming a time when God will exalt us, as Revelation 20, verse 6 says, first resurrection. You know, we're going to be kings and priests with Christ, ruling on this earth, according to Revelation 5. So if we're humble, God will exalt us. Right? That's important to know. King David was humble too when he had to admit his sin with Uriah and Bathsheba and repent. And probably a lot of people knew about it. You know, it was probably a very difficult time for him. But he did admit his sin and he repented. You can read that in Psalm 51. David was driven to his knees to repent because he didn't have anywhere else to turn. Abraham Lincoln said, I have been driven many times upon my knees by the overwhelming conviction that I had nowhere else to go. My own wisdom, that of all about me, seemed insufficient. So, sometimes we're driven to our knees because, you know, we don't have anywhere else to go. But God does hear us, and if we have a humble attitude, he'll hear our prayers. We can have confidence in that. David made some mistakes. He made another mistake. And let's turn back to 1 Chronicles 21. I'll talk about that in just a minute. 1 Chronicles 21. 1 Chronicles 21. Starting in verse 1. The account in 1 Kings is a little bit different. But you can read both accounts if you want to get, a clearer picture. In 1 Kings, it says God was angry at Israel, and so he let David number Israel. But here it says in 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1, now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So it was God allowed Satan to do that. I think God protects us from Satan, doesn't he? That's one of the things we pray for. Keep us from the evil one. And we hope that God will. And as long as we're pleasing God, he will keep us from that evil one. In this particular case, apparently Israel was not pleasing God so much. And God allowed Satan to work with David. And David numbered Israel. Now, just the idea of numbering Israel in itself wasn't a big sin. God had even commanded that in the Old Testament sometimes. So we have to think about what this is about. And if you look into Bible Helps about it, you'll find out that there are basically two reasons for numbering Israel. One is for taxation, and the other one is for determining the strength of your armies. And so that apparently it's the second reason why David did that. He found out that there was quite a number. I think Joab numbered over a million. So who could carry a sword? I believe that's the term that's used. And so apparently David was beginning to rely upon his own strength rather than God. And David should have known that it was God that helped him out at all times in the past. It's God that helped him out with Goliath. David didn't probably have the ability to do that just on his own. And God helped him out with Saul, escaping death on some occasions, and in fighting the enemies. God always gave David the victory. And David was aware of that. He just had a weak moment, as we all do. And so he sinned, but he accepted responsibility for it. Let's go to verse 14 first. God had given David a choice of three different things, and he said, you put it in God's hands. And so God sent a plague upon Israel, verse 14. 70,000 men of Israel fell. And God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. And then God stopped the angel. In verse 17, David said to God, "Was it not I who commanded the people to be numbered? I am the one who has sinned and done evil indeed, but these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, O Lord my God, be against me, my father's house, but not against your people, that they should be plagued." And therefore, the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go and erect an altar. And he did. And so that was the end of the plague. But David took personal responsibility for that, for his mistakes. And that's an act of humility too. Here's what General Eisenhower had to say about personal responsibility and humility. He said, "Every leader should have enough humility to accept the responsibility for the mistakes he makes or of the mistakes of his subordinates." In this particular case, it wasn't David's subordinates, but it was David that made the mistake. And he said, every leader should have the humility to accept responsibility for his own mistakes. Now let's go to Acts chapter 9. God sometimes humbles people. He calls people and he has to humble them. I think Mr. Armstrong in his autobiography indicated that he felt God had called him and humbled him. He was a pretty successful salesperson, I think. And he got so he was pretty much penniless. Didn't have much at all. But God opened his mind to the truth. In Acts chapter 9, there was a man named Saul, and he was not a very good guy. You know, he was very intelligent, and he was a Pharisee. He had gotten permission from the chief priest to go around and round up these people of this sect that call themselves Christians, that follow Jesus, and to put them in prison and do other things to them that were not good. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So he was going to not only take them to Jerusalem, take them away from their home, their children or their wife or their husband, whatever. And he journeyed and came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. He fell to the ground and heard the voice saying to him, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads." So Paul was humbled, and he even fasted because he had lost his sight temporarily. God was telling him that he was blind and that God would have to open his eyes, and he did, not only physically but spiritually as well. Acts chapter 9, verse 3. Read that down through verse 16. Let's go to verse Verse 10. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and said to him, the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, he said, here I am. The Lord said, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire of the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. Behold, he's praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And Ananias didn't want to do this. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And so Ananias went. And Paul received his sight back. And then he began to preach in the synagogues that Christ was the Son of God. And he began to be persecuted. So he saw what it was like from the other side. That's a good example that people have to be humbled before they can willingly accept the truth. Here was Paul, who was skilled. He probably knew the Bible a lot better than Ananias did. Maybe even better than the apostles did. But he didn't understand it. There are a lot of people like that today who read the Bible, maybe read it several times through, but they still don't understand what God is doing with mankind. Certainly don't understand about the second resurrection. But Winston Churchill said, quoted, about this particular thing, in the course of my life, I have often had to eat my words, and I must confess, I've always found it a wholesome diet. See, that's what Paul did, had to eat his words, and it was good for him. So we have to be humble sometimes ourselves, or be willing to humble ourselves. God wants us to have a humble attitude, and that's one of the things he really looks for. And if we do, then he will raise us up. And give us positions in his kingdom. Self-control was the last one I wanted to talk about. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit, of course, in Galatians 5, and I'm not going to turn there. But it's something that's difficult. I think that maybe most of us do. I don't know. I do struggle with self-control, and from time to time, Luke 11. This is what the Bible says about that. As I said, it's a fruit of the Spirit. Luke 11, verse 13. Luke 11, verse 13. It says, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now, obviously not talking about when we're baptized, because we receive the Holy Spirit when we're baptized, but we can also ask God, you know, now, when we go home or whatever, for more of his Holy Spirit, for more of the fruits of the Spirit, including self-control. Paul said that in the last days, that's going to be one of the signs people will not have self-control. Let's go to 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1. But know this, in the last days, perilous times will come. Well, they were kind of perilous. They've been kind of perilous for a long, long time. And they were even perilous in Paul's days. He suffered a lot when he went around and preached various places. And for him to say that perilous times are going to come must be worse than they were in his days. Verse 2, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money. Well, we see that. Boasters and proud. Yes. Blasphemers. Disobedient to parents, okay, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control. brutal, despises of good, and so forth. So they're going to not have self-control. And that's one of the signs of the end time, Paul says. So how bad is it going to be? Well, I don't know. In Paul's day, it was kind of bad, I thought. Let's go to Acts 19, take a look at one of the things that Paul went through. He didn't die, but it was a traumatic event, I would think. Something you wouldn't have wanted to be there. Not in the center of it, anyway. Acts 19, verse 28. I'll start back in verse 23. So Paul was there and preaching to the crowd, and about that time there was a great commotion about the way. Or a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, had made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but all throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying they are not gods which are made with hands." Well, we know they are, right? Or at least that's how we make our living. Verse 27, "So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship." Now, when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And the whole city was filled with confusion, rushed into the theater with one accord. Having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions, when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples wouldn't allow him. Verse 34, "But when they found out that he was a Jew, this fellow, Alexander," so they were against the Jews because of this, "all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians.'" Can you imagine that, being a big crowd there for 2 hours? That's all you hear. It'd be like if there was a parrot there, they could have spoken that somewhere else, I suppose, after a while. But isn't that amazing? And that was, you know, Paul talks about lack of self-control. And that's a lack of self-control there. So he's talking about in the last days it's going to be much, much worse, isn't it? Well, for just one, I think, relatively small thing, the United States president decided to move the U.S. Embassy to Jerusalem from Tel Aviv. And then there were riots in the street, right? Middle East, because of that. I don't understand it too much, except I guess the people there, the Palestinians, think that half of Jerusalem is theirs, and so. And the Muslims, like the Dome of the Rock, think that's where Muhammad ascended into heaven. And so they're going to fight for that. I suppose they see a threat to that. What does the Bible say about self-control? Let's go back to Proverbs again. Solomon had a lot of wisdom. And I suppose he exercised a lot of that wisdom in his life. Some areas he didn't. And it came back to cost him. But he did have a lot of good advice. Proverbs are good, especially for young people. But I think even for old people, we can learn by reading them through again. You know, sometimes we can read the Bible many times, or part of it many times, we'll read it again and get something different out of it. Proverbs 16, verse 32. "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." You know, it's like it would be God is more impressed with somebody who's able to rule his spirit than some general, let's say, who would be able to conquer, Moscow, Beijing, Pyongyang in North Korea, someplace like that. Well, it's really impressive to God if we can control our own spirits. That's really important. Proverbs 25 and verse 28. Proverbs 25 and verse 28. Because this is a result if we can't. Proverbs 28. Whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. Basically, for us, that kind of means that we're subject to Satan's influence, right? If we're like a city broken down without walls, spiritually speaking. So we need to control our own spirits. An example of someone who couldn't do that. He was the first human being who was born into this world. I said born, not created. Cain. Cain was the first human being born into this world. Imagine his parents loved him a great deal. Maybe they spoiled him. Maybe they didn't know much about child rearing or something. I don't know, but he grew up and was probably a healthy young man. He had a brother named Abel. And apparently God had commanded Adam and Eve and their children to perhaps keep holy days. And so both Cain and Abel brought offerings. God was pleased with Adam's offering, because apparently it followed God's instructions, and Cain apparently did not. God was not pleased with his, so it really made Cain very angry. Perhaps there was a little bit of jealousy among the boys anyway. But you would think they didn't have any television to watch about violence and so forth, didn't read anything in the newspapers about that, didn't see anything in any books about it and so forth. The only thing they had, only correspondence they had of any kind of nature like that was Satan's. And so Satan put it in the mind of Cain that he was being mistreated. Let's look to Genesis 4 and verse 6. And this is one of the few places in the Bible that you will see God talking and counseling someone. You know, we hear today about people seeking counseling, and you know, a lot of times the people who are giving the counseling are not very good at it and so forth. Maybe they haven't had very much life experience. Maybe they just don't know the Bible very well, or maybe they have other ideas that are outside of God's laws. But God counseled with Cain. So Cain had personal counseling of God. I mean, you can't do any better than that, right? Wouldn't you like to someday, if you have a big decision in your life, be able to sit down with God and just explain everything to him and give you some advice, and everything would be okay, right? So verse 6, the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry?" Oh, that was a good question. I mean, it sounds rather simple, you know, but it gets to the point. Why was he angry? Was he angry because God accepted Abel's offering, but he didn't accept his? Why didn't God accept his? In verse 7, why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? So apparently he didn't do well. He didn't follow God's instructions in some way. And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. And it has its desire is for you. But you should rule over it. See, we should rule over sin. We should rule over our own spirit. And so Cain couldn't do that. And so he ended up killing his brother and not having a happy life generally after that. Let's go to Romans 12. It's a long ways away, I know. Romans 12 and verse 19. Vengeance. Vengeance. Romans 12, verse 19. I'll start in verse 17. It says, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. So, then he says, therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. If in so doing, or in so doing, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. I remember one time in the history of the Church of God, when it was under conservatorship, remember, out in California. And I remember hearing stories of some of the ladies out there who apparently worked in a cafeteria bring sandwiches and drinks out to the police who were there. That's kind of an example of doing that. But I guess it worked out pretty well because we weren't in conservatorship forever. It was a difficult time, and we've always had difficult times in God's church. And from time to time, there'll be difficulty. And that's what God says. Leave it in his hands and he'll take care of it. So that's what we should try to do. That's difficult to do sometimes. There was one story that I read about sports, and it was a basketball coach who's very famous, John Wooden. I think most of you who are aware of basketball have heard of him. He was the coach at UCLA, University of California at Los Angeles. And he won 10 national NCAA basketball championships. 10. That's a lot more than anybody else, even some of the best ones. And he taught his players important values. One of them was the importance of self-control. This is what he said about self-control. Discipline yourself and others won't need to. Kind of like what the Bible says, and if we judge ourselves, we won't be judged. So discipline yourself, others won't need to. God won't need to. He said, self-control, regardless of what we're doing, whether it involves a physical act or mental decision, must be maintained to produce desirable results. If emotion takes over, reason usually flies out the window, and the acts or decisions are not likely to be as productive as they should be. Kind of a nice way of saying, you know, judge yourselves. So, in conclusion, we've examined three qualities that God and our neighbors appreciate. Honesty, humility, self-control. Honesty helps us to have self-respect, credibility, helps us in our decision-making, helps us love God's truth, which is very important. Humility helps us draw closer to God and helps us to think of others more and ourselves less. And self-control helps us avoid costly mistakes in life. So let's continue to live our lives and try to live them. To be honest and humble and to have self-control.